Hallelujah. It's good to see you this morning. And I got to tell you, it's also a blessing. Let me just reiterate again. I see a number of faces. Some of you, I'm sure, are visiting with family. Thank you for being here. Maybe some of you are from the area. And if you are looking for a church home, we'd love for you to be a part of the Rock Church. We'd love to be able to come along beside you as you journey along with the Lord and to be a part of that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in that book here in just a moment. And I probably need to say up front that we're going to get to a verse here in a few moments that I've actually used quite extensively in a recent message. And I had intentions of going a different direction this morning for Memorial Day. But God has all morning long, since I woke up before daylight, He's continued to pull me back to this verse again. I think Holy Spirit is saying something to us from this verse. And so my message has changed over the last 2 or 3 hours. And I just want to share with you this morning a message entitled, Worth Dying For, Worth Living For. Worth Dying For, Worth Living For. Father, I thank you and I praise you that this morning, as we, this weekend, many will be celebrating Memorial Day. Some, Lord, will do so absentmindedly. We'll have no idea what it's about. But Lord, some will honor those that have given their lives the ultimate price for freedom. And we thank you for that. We pray that this morning, that message would come through to us. But Lord, above and beyond that, we pray that this morning, Lord, that we would zero in on the fact that you paid the ultimate price for us and what that request of us, what that requires of us, and how that empowers us. We thank you and we praise you for it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when you talk about Memorial Day, there are many things that come to mind. Barbecue, watermelon, peach ice cream. Amen. Homemade peach ice cream. Yeah. All kinds of things, pools and parties and parades and American flags and all of those things are well and good if they are in celebration of something, right? If they are in celebration of something. So this morning it just began to dawn on me about some of the things that some of the individuals, and I don't know if you have ever grasped or thought about the fullness of what Memorial Day means and how that is truly a time to honor our war dead, those who gave their lives for the ultimate price of freedom. I got some stats, and I don't often put stats on the screen, but this is relevant this morning. Notice those that have given their life for freedom, this country alone, this is actually just a few of them. In the Revolutionary War, 25,000 individuals. And by the way, just so that you get a grasp, that 25,000 is less than most of the rest of them there. But keep in mind that there were only 2.5 million people in America at that time. That means 2% of the entire nation gave their life for freedom in the Revolutionary War. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? In the Civil War, 625,000 individuals gave their life for freedom. In World War I, 116,516 gave their life for freedom. In World War II, 405,399 men and women gave their life, American lives. Now, we're not talking about the whole scope, but we're just talking about American lives in this particular context. The Korean War, 36,516, a war that, by the way, is still not officially over. They have an armistice, but it's still not officially over. And it's fascinating to watch what's going on in that part of the world. The Vietnam War, 58,209 individuals gave their life. And may I say to you, it also, the Vietnam War represents one of the darkest times in American history. Not so much about the war, although some say that it's about the war. Let me tell you what the dark part about that is. The dark part about that is the way the veterans were treated when they came home. They were heroes. They were heroes. Oh, I know, I've read history. I'm a student of history. I understand some of the atrocities. But let me tell you, those men and women that put their lives on the line, they were heroes. The war on terror, just so far, 6,717 lives. And that number actually is dated at this point. Overall, in the nation, in the history of our nation, 848,163 individuals gave their life for freedom. Think about that. These men and women believed in freedom, and you can tell they believed in it because they died for it. Lee Strobel, in his book, A Case for Christ, writes that one of the great proofs of Christ, in his book, if you haven't read it, I encourage you to, The Case for Christ. He wrote another book, The Case for Faith, and actually, I believe he's written some other books since then. They are excellent books. If you're a logical thinker, I encourage you to read those books. But he makes an observation that one of the greatest proofs that Christ is who he is the life that the disciples lived, the fact that they were willing to die for it. Think about that for a moment. It's true, isn't it? Isn't it true that you what a man believes in, he is willing to die for? In fact, you can tell what a man believes in by what he's willing to die for. Amen? That's the truth. You can watch a man's life. You can see and what a man is willing to die for, you can tell that's what he believes in. In fact, think about it for a moment. Just the disciples alone. 10 of the 11 of the 12 disciples gave their lives in martyrdom. Let me just remind you again. I'm just reminding you of some things here before we get to my text. Peter, you remember, was crucified by Nero. He was one of the ones that was pursued by Nero and crucified him. And when it came time to crucify Peter, you've heard the story, and Fox's Book of Martyrs bears it out, that according to Christian history, according to the times at that time, when it came time for Peter to be crucified, Justin, he said to them, "Do not crucify me like you crucified my Lord. Turn my cross upside down. I do not deserve to be crucified like my Lord." And he was crucified and died of crucifixion upside down on a cross. That was Peter. James. You remember James was beheaded by Herod. You remember the stories there in Acts that how that James was beheaded and Peter was set free, only later to be crucified. And James was beheaded by Herod. In fact, by the way, there was a man, Clemens, a Christian at that time, that Christian history tells us that when James was beheaded, that Clemens came along beside him and said, "This man is too worthy of a man, and his cause is too worthy to die alone. When you behead James, behead me for Christ too." You can tell what a man believes by what he's willing to die for. Another of the apostles, another of the original disciples, Andrew, was also crucified on a cross upside down. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and later crucified. Thomas had a spear thrust through him. Thomas was one of the ones who had gone out on the frontier. We don't hear a lot about Thomas. Thomas had actually gone out on the edges of the Roman Empire and was preaching Jesus. And on the edges, there was a lot of pagan and idolatrous worship. And Thomas was preaching, and the pagan priests couldn't take it anymore. And they thrust him through with a spear and killed him for the name of Jesus Christ. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and crucified by idolatrous men. Matthew was martyred by a halberd. A halberd, by the way, is one of those Spanish-looking spears that has a spear on the top and an axe on the other side, and he was killed with that weapon, martyred for Jesus Christ. That was Matthew. James the Lesser. You remember there are two James in the list of disciples. James the Lesser, think about this for a moment. At 94 years old, James was still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at 94 years old, they told him that if he didn't stop preaching, they would stone him and beat him to death. And James continued to preach until indeed they picked up stones and stoned him. And when he didn't die from the stoning, they took a club and beat him to death. You can tell what a man believes in by what he's willing to die for. That was James the Lesser. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was stoned and then beheaded. John, you remember, the one disciple who died of natural causes, even though he died of natural causes, you remember Christian history teaches us that John was thrown into a pot of boiling water only to survive that. And by their own superstitions, I find it fascinating, God will use whatever means God needs to use. By their own superstitions, when he did not die by that, they had to set him free. But rather than set him free, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. So 10 of the 12 disciples, Judas obviously hanged himself, but 10 of the 12 died in martyrdom. Listen to me, you can tell what a man believes in by what he is willing to die for. But I don't want to talk about death this morning. I want to talk about life, because I believe there's another measurement, and I believe the Bible teaches it and bears it out. There is another measurement by which you can tell what a man believes in. Not only can you tell what a man believes in by what he dies for, you can tell what a man believes in by what he lives for. Yeah. Amen. Think about it. Right? It is not the only measurement of what a man believes in is not what he dies for. In fact, it may be a greater measurement when you measure what a man lives for, because I'm telling you, what a man believes, he lives for. Oh, it's got to get quiet this morning. If a man believes in money, he'll live for money. If a man believes in stardom, he'll live for stardom. If a man believes in fortune, he'll live for fortune. If a man believes in fame, he'll live for fame. In fact, our news media is absolutely full of individuals who have given their lives totally and completely to that which they believe in. A man believes in, listen, I don't know how many of you have ever been around an alcoholic or an addict. When a man is an alcoholic and an addict, I'm telling you, he lives for that. I've got a younger brother that's an addict, and my heart goes out to the individuals. But listen, when a man or a woman is an addict, they live for it, man, and you better not get in between them and that which they are living for. I have good news for you, though, this morning. There is a scripture that begins to speak to us and to talk to us about this, because here's what I believe what a man believes he is willing to live for, and you can tell what he believes by what he is willing to live for. Let me carry you to the scripture. Paul is writing. I told you that I spoke on this, or I used this verse in another message several weeks ago back at Easter, and the Lord keeps drawing me back to it again, which indicates in my spirit that the Holy Spirit is really wanting to speak and say something into our hearts this morning. Paul, by the way, is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church, just so that you know, just so that we're clear who we're talking about here this morning, the Corinthian church, by Paul's own admission, was most likely the most Pentecostal charismatic church in the church realm at that time. So let's be straight who we're talking about. We're talking about us. Right? This is not the church down the road. This is not the church up the street. This was the charismatic Pentecostal church, and they were known for the Pentecostal charismatic gifts in their lives, but they were also known for something else. They were known for living for themselves. In fact, that is what got them in trouble with the gifts. You need to go sometime and study, again, the first letter to Corinthians and the second letter to Corinthians. All of that, if you read through that clearly, many people try to cast that as Paul's edict on spiritual gifts. Actually, what Paul was doing in those letters was correcting the way they were using the spiritual gifts, because they were living for themselves, and in living for themselves, they were using the spiritual gifts as though it was for themselves. That's what the whole basis for it wasn't at all. In the middle of that, Paul speaks to this. Now remember, he's writing to a people who are accustomed to living for themselves. Can I put on a pause here just for a second and say something? Does anybody here know a society that lives for themselves? We live in a society today that is, in fact, we not only live in Western society, we not only live for ourselves, we are taught that's the way you're supposed to live. Right? If you stand up for yourself, if you don't, nobody else will. Right? Get all that you can get out of life, because nobody's going to give you anything, right? If it takes stepping on the next guy, step on him, because if you don't step on him, he's going to step on you. What are those mottos? Those mottos are live for yourself. That's Western culture. That's the culture we live in right now. Paul was writing a letter to a similar culture. And what he said to them is fascinating. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. If you have your Bibles, open it there and read it with me. Read it in your Bibles, I read it aloud. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced. I love that. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Listen to me this morning. Some things are worth dying for. And if they are worth dying for, they are worth living for. Just as the men and women that we flashed up on the screen a few moments ago, and just as the disciples that we flashed up on the screen a few moments ago, just as freedom to them was worth dying for, it is worth living for. And I have news for you this morning as well. And that is, what Christ died for is worth you and I living for. Let's investigate this scripture here just for a few moments. Just for a few moments this morning. What does Paul mean by that? What is Paul saying? What did he believe? And how did it impact his life? And how could it impact our lives? Let's talk about that just for a moment. Notice the first thing that he says there. He talks about love. This love is a love that is that goes beyond. It goes past. We talk about love. We don't have much of a definition of love. We love our cars and we love our puppies and we love our pets and we love our food, and we have diluted the idea of this love. Here is actually a different kind of love entirely. In fact, notice in the scripture here, this kind of love is in the context of it. The reference of this kind of love is in the fact that Christ loved him enough to die for him. Paul is putting in actual real time the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul is putting into real time action here this morning. This kind of love, Paul's saying. You understand what Paul is saying? Do you believe, understand what he means this morning? Paul believed God. Paul believed God, that God had a plan, that God had a plan for mankind, that God had a plan for him and for his life. He believed that God had a purpose, had something intentional for his life. He believed that he wasn't just created. He didn't evolve. He was created in the image of God. He believed he had a plan, and he believed that Christ believed that. You understand that this morning? He believed that Christ believed that. Understand this morning, Christ believed God and Christ believed in you. Listen to me this morning. God had a plan to raise Christ from the dead. God had a plan to save you and me this morning. Christ believed God and Christ believed in you and me. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he believed God had a plan through the cross. He went to the cross because he believed that God had a plan, a purpose, something that he intended to do. And he believed in you and me. When Christ went to the cross, he believed in Justin. That's why he went to the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he believed in Pat. That's why he went to the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he believed in James. That's why he went to the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross because he believed in Betty. That's why he went to the cross. And Paul says, watch this. Paul says, his love compels us. Do you understand what he's saying this morning? Paul is saying, that word is fascinating word. It means to constrain and to hold together. Paul is literally held by the love of Christ. Think about it for a moment. And Christ's love holds Paul's life together. Let me say it again. Paul is literally held. He is constrained by the act of love that Christ gave. In other words, in Paul's life, Paul says, always on my mind is the cross. Always in the front of my mind is the cross. Always in the front of my mind is what Christ did for me. And that compels me. It constrains me. It holds me. Listen to me, church. We are living in a life, in a world today where there's not much that you can count on anymore. The stock market is up and the stock market is down. The job market is down and the job market is down further. The economy is up and the economy is down. The military seems to be on top, and then it seems for whatever reasons to not be on top of things. Listen to me this morning. Businesses that have been in business for eons and eons, do you know that Kodak just filed for bankruptcy recently? Think about Kodak. Kodak is a word that for most of us in this congregation that are sitting here right now, Kodak is a word that you and I have known forever. Who would have ever thought 10 years ago that Kodak would be filing for bankruptcy? There is not much that holds today, but I'm telling you, Paul said this. Paul said, God's love holds me. It compels me. I am wrapped up in his love. I am held by his love. And that his love holds Paul's life together. That's no easy task either. I mean, when you say that God's love held Paul's life together, that's not an easy task to do. Listen how Paul described his own life. Think about it for a moment. Just let me just read it. And remember now, God's love held Paul's life together. Listen how Paul described his life. I have worked harder than most. I have been in prison frequently. I have been flogged severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times from the Jews, I was given 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Can I pause there for a second? Not once, not twice, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Can anybody say Greyhound? 1 night I spent a whole night and a day in the open sea. I was constantly on the move. I've been in dangers and from rivers. I've been in dangers from bandits. I've been in dangers from my own countrymen. I've been in dangers from the Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city and danger in the country. I've been in danger at sea, and I've been in danger at false brethren. I have labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for the church. And then he adds this: who is weak that I do not feel that weakness? Who is tempted that I don't feel the burn of that? You know what he's saying? He's saying my heart is burdened for those that I serve. Think about it. In all of those things, Paul said, in all of those things, God's love held him. I don't think you're getting it this morning. Paul was saying, when I had to work harder than most, God's love held me. Paul saying, when I was flogged, God's love held me. Paul said, when I was exposed to death, God's love held me. Paul says, when they gave me 39 lashes so many times that I can't even count it, God's love held me. Paul says, when I'm beaten with rods, God's love held me. Paul says, when I was stoned, God's love held me. He says, when I was shipwrecked, God's love held me. Are you hearing me, church? God's love held him this morning. Paul says, when I was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, three times. When I was shipwrecked three times, all three times, God's love held me. He said, one night I floated in the sea, night and day, and when I did, God's love held me. Aren't you glad this morning that in all of those things, God's love held him? Paul said, I was constantly on the move, and God's love held me. When I was in danger in the river, God's love held me. When I was in danger from the bandits, God's love held me. When I was in danger from my countrymen, God's love held me. When I was in danger from the Gentiles, God's love held me. When I was in danger in the city and in the country, God's love held me. When I was in danger at sea, when I was in danger of false brethren, God's love held me. Aren't you thankful for this morning for the holding power of God's love? He says, when I labored and toiled, God's love held me. Some of you can identify with that, can't you? It's like you just keep laboring and you keep toiling and you keep going and you keep pushing and you wake up, Lord, I don't think I have any more strength to hold on for my family. I'm not sure that I have any more strength to hold on for my marriage. I'm not sure that I have any more strength to hold on for my job. I'm not sure that I have any more strength. Aren't you glad that when you are out of strength that God's love holds you in the midst of that? He said, God's love held me when I was without sleep. I remember when I turned, I must have been about 16 years old, when I first experienced a sleepless night. Oh, for those days. Don't you remember the day before you had sleepless nights? But I remember the first time, and I remember saying something to my dad about having a sleepless night, and he said, welcome to adulthood. Aren't you glad that on sleepless nights when you are laying there and all of the thoughts and it all just keeps firing and what the doctor said and what the report is and what's, and aren't you glad that in the midst of that God's love holds you, church? He said, I was hungry and I was thirsty, but God's love held me. We don't know anything about hunger and thirst in America. God's love held him. He said, I was cold and naked when I was. God's love held me. Listen to me, church. When the world doesn't have anything to put in you or anything to put on you, God's love will hold you even in the midst of that. Amen? God's love held me. He said, and in the midst of the pressures, God's love held me. Some of you are in that cauldron right now. Some of you are in that cauldron, in that mixing barrel right now of pressures, and it just seems like pressures come from one side and the other. Aren't you glad this morning that in the midst of those pressures, God's love holds you? How fascinating it is. He said his love holds us. His love holds us. It constrains us and it holds us, but he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, the therefore, by the way, is implied in this. And he died for all those that live for him, all those who should not, watch this, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. You understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that kind of love deserves a response. That kind of love deserves something in return. That kind of love, you can't experience that kind of love. If God holds you when you're flogged, it requires a response. If God holds you when you're shipwrecked, it requires a response. If God holds you when you're hungry and thirsty, it requires a response. If God holds you when you're cold and naked, it requires a response. If God holds you when you're beaten, it requires a response. If God holds you when they're stoning you, when the world is trying to stone you, it requires a response, church. Listen, if God holds you in the middle of a shipwreck, not once, not twice, three times, it requires a response. That love requires a response. And Paul says the proper response, in fact, the only proper response is to no longer live for themselves, but to live for him. That's the only proper response to such a love. So great a love, so powerful a love that finds me when I'm in the lowest point. A love that finds me when I'm at the highest point. A love that finds me when I'm pressed down. A love that finds me when I'm victorious. A love that finds me when I cannot hardly breathe. And a love that finds me when I'm on the mountaintop breathing in deeply. That love requires a response. And that response is that we live for him. Now there are two things that requires. I just want to share them with you this morning. One, the first thing that this requires, Paul says this, that those who should no longer live for themselves. Listen to me this morning, don't get quiet on me. You cannot live for God and live for yourself. You can't go on to the second part of this, which is the powerful part. It's the part infused by the Spirit of God about living for Christ. You can't go into that without first stopping to live for yourself. Listen to me this morning. Those men and women, those nearly 1 million men and women that we put up on the screen a few moments ago, somewhere along the line, they stopped living for themselves, church. Somewhere along the line, James and John and Paul and Peter, somewhere along the line, they stopped living for themselves. Somewhere along the line, my church, Stephen stopped living for himself. Somewhere along the line, they stopped living for themselves before they started living for Christ. Paul, the author of the book that we're reading here in Corinthians, Paul stopped living for himself. Here's how he put it in another book, another letter. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, so great of love for thou. How can I from this point forward go on and live for myself? If he died for me, I should live for him. Amen? Yeah, give him praise. Huh? Yeah. Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The temptation is to get up every morning and to put myself first. Temptation to get up every morning and think about what do I need to accomplish and I do, what do I want, what are my hopes, what are my dreams. The temptation is to pursue, and listen, I don't want you to get me wrong, I believe you need to get up every morning and shake yourself, and you got to move, church. I do believe you got to get up and move and you got to pursue, but I believe if you're going to pursue life, you got to live for the author of life, amen. The temptation is to get up every morning and live for me and what I need and what I want and what I desire and what my dreams are and what my hopes are. Paul says, I'm not alive anymore. I'm not living anymore. And just so that we understand what Paul is saying there, listen to me. This is tough. A dead man has no rights. A dead man has no rights. We live in America. I don't get me wrong. I believe in democracy for what it is worth. I believe in the Bill of Rights for what it is worth. I believe in individual rights. But listen to me, a dead man has no rights. A dead man doesn't say, God, I'll do this, but I won't do that. Right? A dead man is a dead man. A dead man doesn't say, God, here are my limitations. You can move as long as it's in this box. You can move as long as it's this way in my life. No, a dead man says, God, I am dead but for you. I have no life but for you. I have no breath but for you. I can't get up out of this bed but for you. And so today, Lord, give me life and give me breath and pour your spirit into me. Lord, I will live for you today. Amen? I'll live for you today. Dead man has no rights. First, we have to stop living for ourselves. The second part of this, though, is the powerful part as well. When I stop living for myself, then I am free to live for him. When I stop living for myself, when it's no longer about my agenda and what I want and what I desire and my hopes and my dreams, then I am free to live for him. What does that kind of life look like? What does that kind of life look like? Paul captured it. I'm going to stick with Paul here because he's the author of this scripture that we're talking about. Paul captured it in another letter. He's writing to a young preacher. Writing to a young preacher, a preacher who is just kind of starting out, and he's writing to him and to young Timothy. Paul has gotten to the end. He knows the end's coming. He knows it's near, and he says this. He says, I am ready. I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. Listen to me. I'm going to read the rest of that, but before I do, let me tell you, I want to get to the end of my life without any regrets in the way that I have lived for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that I won't have all of us. Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us has a past except for Christ redeeming us. But I'm telling you, when I get to the end of my life, I want to look back and say, God, I'm ready. I live for you. I gave it all. Lord, you are my life and I live for you. That's what Paul said. Paul says, I don't have any regrets when I got to the end of my life. Can I tell you something? I've stood by a lot of deathbeds, and at practically every single one, there are some regrets. When I get to the end of my life, I want to be able to say, God, there's a lot of my stuff in my life I may not be proud of, but I thank you that you covered it by your blood, and from that point forward, I live for you, Lord. I am ready without regrets, oh God. He says, I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is stored up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Three things Paul says to us. I'll mention them quickly. How do you live for him? How do you live that kind of life in the midst of what Paul lived, being flogged and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and left hungry and left cold and all of the burden of the church? How do you live that kind of life? Paul says three things. One is fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. That word fight there means to struggle or to labor intensely. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me well this morning. There is some false or at the very best some marginal teaching that's going around about how that in Christ, when you're in Christ, there'll be no more struggles and there'll be no more battles. And if you're truly blessed and have enough faith, you'll walk through life without any battles and struggles. I'm telling you, this man of God says this, I have struggled the good struggle. I have fought the good fight. I have labored intensely, my friend. Listen to me this morning. As long as you are living for Christ, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a fight. But in Christ, my friend, you are up to the fight. You are up to the battle. The Spirit of God that lives inside of you is greater than that which lives in the world. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. Keep fighting, my friend. Keep fighting. Don't you stop, don't you quit, don't you give up. You keep on, my friend. You keep on. Reminds me of an experience I had last week when we were on vacation. Some of you have heard about it. I went out for a run. I've started running again. I'm up to 3 miles, Justin. 3.5 miles, in fact, yesterday. Hey, a half mile counts. Get out and try it. That other half counts. Went for a run when he was on vacation, went around the block, made the block, and his door opens and his dog comes out. And he's not a real big dog, but I mean, enough to do some damage. And so I do what I normally do. I've been running for about 10 years, and normally if you turn and face the dog and you say, stop, quit, don't, if you say something like that and look at him sternly, normally the dog will stop and stay in his yard. Dog just kept coming. I'm hollering, don't stop, quit. And dog just keeps coming. About that time, a lady peers in the door and she begins to scream at the dog in Spanish. And I think to myself, we have a problem here. This dog does not understand English and I can't speak any Spanish. We got a problem. Listen, life is just funny, friend. You can't make this stuff up. Fortunately, the dog, when he heard her, he turned around and went back inside, and I laughed so hard I just about couldn't finish my run. That was just funny. But that dog was on a mission until he heard his master's voice. Are you hearing me this morning? That dog was on a mission until he heard his master's voice. Can I tell you something this morning? One day, either by death or by the rapture, I'm going to hear my master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, come up here." But until that day, until that moment, I'm on a mission, my friend. I'm on a fight, my friend. I'm going to struggle, my friend. I'm going to stay in the battle, my friend, until my master calls me home. Amen. Stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Second thing he says there is, I have kept the faith. Second thing I want to point out here, he says, I have kept the faith. That word there, faith, is an interesting word. It is persuasion or conviction that leads to assurance. Persuasion or conviction that leads to assurance. Do you understand what that's saying? What that's saying is that the more you live by faith, the more faith you have to live. The more you live by faith, the more faith you have to live. Paul is saying, I have kept the faith. Listen, that's what Paul was. Let me give you an example of it. Paul said this. The same author that wrote about all that happened to him, he also said this. He said, "For our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I had faith when I was being beaten, therefore I saw beyond the beating. I had faith when I was in the shipwreck, therefore I saw beyond the shipwreck. I had faith when I didn't have any food, therefore I saw beyond the food. I had faith when I was hungry and cold and naked, therefore I saw beyond that circumstance. I had faith when I was falsely accused by the brethren, therefore I saw beyond that. Do you understand, church? If you had lived by faith, you have more faith to live by. Paul is saying, light afflictions? Are you kidding me? Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, falsely accused, hungry, thirsty, on the sea a night and day. And these are light afflictions? You understand, Paul was not saying that was nothing. That is not what he's saying here. What Paul is saying is that compared to what God has in store, that is nothing. Being shipwrecked is not nothing. Being stoned is not nothing. Being beaten is not nothing. Really, being beaten so many times that you have lost count of it, that's not nothing. You understand? I hope we don't have any English teachers in the audience. I understand that's not proper English, but you understand that's not nothing. But what Paul is saying is, compared to what God has in store, compared to what he has purchased me, compared to his spirit alive inside of me, that is as nothing, because by faith I see beyond that thing. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Last point that I want to show you, mates. He says, I finished. I finished the course. I brought it to an end. I brought it to a close. I brought it to an accomplished. He says, I have finished. I have finished. Oh, my church, listen to me, church. We live in a world today that is so easy. It is so easy to stop short of that which God has in store and God has in mind. Paul says, I have finished the race. I have completed it. I have accomplished it. I saw it through to the very end. I have finished. 11 years ago now when I ran a marathon. At mile 18, some of you that have been here the whole 4 years that I've been here have heard this whole story. At mile 18, some insane sick person put the biggest heel on the course at mile 18. Now, I don't know if you're a runner or not, but I'm telling you, whoever designed that is a sick person. Because at mile 18 to 20 is where you hit the wall. That's where your body says, you don't have any more, you can't finish this. You're through. Some sick person put the highest heel at mile 18. And at mile 18, I struggled up the hill. So, Sean, I thought what I would do is I thought that I would make up for it on the downside of the hill. Bad idea. Because going downhill, you put more stress on your knees than going uphill. And going downhill, I stressed my knee at mile 19, which meant I had 7.2 miles left. But I was going to finish. You hear me? I had intention when I set into the race. I didn't have a time in mind, but I wanted to run the whole thing. That was my goal, was to run the whole thing. Well, Sean, after I stressed my knee, I couldn't run the whole thing. I discovered that if I was going to make the finish line, I was going to have to walk some. And yes, it slowed me down, but listen to me, but I was going to finish. At mile 20, I passed a first aid station or a medical tent there. That gives you an idea what's going on at mile 20 when they got a medical tent there, right? And ambulances and such there. But I didn't stop. I just kept going. Why? Because I was going to finish. At a mile about 21 and 22, a lot of guys were dropping out. But listen, but I was going to finish. Mile 24 of this race goes from asphalt to there is a long stretch of about a mile and a half of concrete road that leads up before you take a final turn and go to the finish line. And I'm telling you, if you have run that far and you go from asphalt to concrete, it just murders your ankles and your knees and your hips. But I was going to finish. Turned at that corner at about just about mile 25 and a half. From there, you could see the finish line, my friend. And I'm telling you, I continued to walk and run and walk and run. And when I crossed the finish line, Jerilyn was over there. They had big fences up on the outside. And well, I didn't understand why. Now I know why they had it there for Jerilyn. When I crossed the finish line, she was climbing the fence screaming, yes, yes, yes. Why? Because I had finished. Listen to me, my friend. There is coming a day when he is going to call my name. He is going to call every one of our names. Everyone in there. And I believe that the saints and the angels, I believe they are going to rejoice. He finished, he finished, he finished, he finished. What is all this about, Pastor? Here it is. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. Listen, you believe that Christ thought you were worth dying for and demonstrate it by living for Him. Amen? Believe that Christ thought you were worth dying for. He did. He hung on a cross for you and demonstrated it by living for Him. How do you do that, Pastor? You do that by staying in the fight. You do that by maintaining the faith. You do that by keeping at it in the end. Stay in the fight for your loved one. Stay in the fight for your lost loved ones. Stay in the fight for your marriage and your home and your kids and your teenagers. Stay in the fight for your co-workers. Stay in the fight. Maintain the faith. We are living in a period right now. There never has been an assault in Western culture There's never has been an assault on Christian values like there are today. Can I tell you something? Maintain the faith in the midst of radical homosexuality. Maintain the faith in the face of corrupt sexual immorality. Maintain the faith, my friend, in the midst of those that would criticize the Bible and the church and doctrine and Christian tradition. Maintain the faith. And keep at it till the end. That's living for Him. That is living for Him. That is living for Him. On this Memorial Day, we will remember those who believed in something so much that they died for it. Can I tell you the same is true in the Christian life? Christ believed in you and I and God's plan for our life so much that He was willing to be the sacrifice to make it happen. The only proper response to that is for me to no longer live for myself, but to live for Him. Amen? Amen. This morning, I want to close this service this way. I ask two questions. The first question is a pressing question. There may be those here this morning that are not living for God. You say, Pastor, how do I know that? Are you living for yourself? That answers the question pretty easy. There's some this morning that there may be some here. I don't know this. I don't necessarily discern in my spirit, but I know I need to give the opportunity. There may be some here this morning that you are living for yourself. You know you are not living for God. I want to give you an opportunity to change that this morning. So before I do anything else, would you bow your heads just for a moment this morning? If you are here this morning and you say, Pastor, I know what you're talking about. I know you're talking to me. I knew it when you preached it, and I know it now. I am living for myself. I'm in control of my life. I'm in charge of my life. I'm not giving it over. I'm living for myself, and I want to change that this morning. Would you slip your hand up real quickly? If you are here this morning, I'm living for myself, not living for God. I'm in charge. I'm in control, and I don't want to live this way anymore. Anybody this morning, I'm going to pause here just for a moment and give you an opportunity to respond to that. If that's you this morning and you are sitting here and you are uncertain about the answer to that question, can I encourage you to raise your hand? If you're uncertain, that's your answer. Because when you're living for Christ, you know you're living for Christ. You're here this morning and you are living for yourself, or you're not certain if you're living for Christ, if you'll just lift your hand, we'll give you an opportunity. Thank you, Lord. Okay, I want you to look at me. I take that to mean that the rest of us then are living for Christ. And here's my challenge to you this morning. Here's my challenge to you for this morning. Live like Christ died for you. Live like Christ died for you. What do you mean by that, Pastor? There is no such thing as a casual Christian life. There is no such thing as a common Christian life. There is no such thing as just kind of doing this casually. He's a casual. There is no such thing. Christ died for me. That requires my all-out, total, complete living for Him this morning. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to invite all of you to stand up, if you will. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And I want us to sing. If you'll go to that course, the last course that we did, this is my desire. I want us just to sing this through one time this morning. And I want you, I know this is maybe kind of different for you to end with a course, but that's the way I sense it this morning. Listen, this song says, this is my desire, Lord. Here's what I'm asking you in this course. In this course, I'm asking you this morning to recommit yourself to God. There is no doubt in my mind some of you have allowed some other things to crowd in. I'm not saying you're not living for Christ, but your job or your occupation or your habits or your hobbies or your problems or maybe even your ministry has crowded in. I'm challenging you this morning to commit yourself to live for Him because He died for you. This song says it. It says, Lord, that's my desire. That's my desire to live for You. To live for You. Lead us in it.
I give You my heart, I give You my soul.
Yes.
And I live for You alone.
my prayer, Lord, is that this message not be a message, Lord, that it's just kind of put out there in the air, that we applaud and be amen. But rather, Lord, that it be one that stick with us as this week goes by. And I pray that you challenge us. As we go through the week, challenge us, Holy Spirit, about are we living for you and are we living fully for you and totally for you. And help us as we go through this week, Lord, to change those situations. Lord, to change those relationships, to change those things, Lord, that may be detracting from living for you, and that we this week, God, begin to implement, put into obedience, Lord, this word in our lives, that we truly live for you. You believed we were worth dying for. And Lord, we believe that you are worth living for. And today we commit ourselves to that, Lord. And we thank you that by your Spirit, we will do that. Not in our own strength, Lord, but by your Spirit, we will live for you. We thank you for the joy and the power and the victory that comes in living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to somebody this morning and say, I'm going to live for Christ this week like I never have before. Amen. Amen. Until I see you again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance up upon you and give you peace. Go in the blessings of the Lord. God bless you. I love you. Thank you for being here so very much.